Please turn with me in your Bibles or bulletins to Matthew 13. The bulletin has printed the specific selections. I won't read off all the verses, but as you're turning there, there was a book I read when I was in high school that helped me tremendously. It was by D.A. Carson, and it was called How Long, O Lord? It was a book on lament, on sorrow and suffering. As a teenager, it helped me tremendously thinking about how am I going to be prepared for a world that is full of suffering. That cry happens often in the Psalms, how long, O Lord? And it's the cry of many hearts. As we get into the introduction, what I hope to show you is how this parable is, in a sense, answering that cry. Let's give attention to God's word. Matthew 13, 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Skipping to verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.'" And skipping to verse 47. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord, our God, we thank you for this, your word. We ask that you would teach us even now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why does God allow the evil of humanity to continue, seemingly without intervention? If God is all-powerful and all-good, why is it that he still is allowing evil to go on around us right now? We could discuss this on the geopolitical level and the cultural level, how their evil is manifest in many forms, many countries, in our own country, and other countries, many forms of evil. We could discuss this on the personal level. Why do murders and thefts and harsh words, betrayal, deceit, greed, lust, why do those things continue? Why are we surrounded by people who harm each other? In principle, this is a real struggle for a Christian, but more than in principle, it's also deeply personal. Why did this person perpetrate this evil against this person? I can't possibly answer all those questions right now. I know that they're deep and difficult, but what I want us to consider is why Jesus gives this parable at this part in his ministry and how this parable really is engaging with these questions. Consider what Jesus has done here. In Matthew 13, just like in Matthew 4, he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, about God's reign over all things. And as he gives the parable of Matthew 13 and ending with the idea of this great fruit, some might have thought, oh great, the kingdom's going to be here in its fullness. See, the Jewish people had quite an expectation that was set by the prophets. An expectation, here's a sample verse, Isaiah 60, verse 18, talking about when God acts and brings salvation, says this, "Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise." Isaiah 60 pictures a kingdom, a country, where there's no more injustice, no more unrighteousness. And Jesus comes proclaiming the kingdom of God. So for the people of his day, there's an immediate question. If this kingdom is here, why are these evildoers still there? Now, we're going to plumb this question. But before we do, I just want to remind us that although there are evildoers present, the Bible continually shows us two things that we wrestle with. One is that there are temporary judgments before the final judgment. The scriptures say God is not mocked. In Matthew 26, Jesus tells Peter to put away his sword, and he says, all who take the sword will perish by the sword. My wife and I recently saw the most recent version of the West Side Story, and it's such a sad story. Those who pick up, those who join the gang and pick up the chains and the knives and the guns end up paying for it. It's incredibly sobering. There are temporary judgments. God's not mocked. And yet at the same time, we have Psalm 73 in the scriptures where the psalmist is struggling with why is it that it seems like the people that are evil and reject God and are proud and wicked and harm others, why are they the ones flourishing? And God's people are the ones that seem like they're trodden underfoot all day long. Jesus, in this parable, is helping us understand the nature of his present kingdom, the nature of his kingdom now, and the timing of what the kingdom will look like in its fullness. Just as by way of reminder, that all the parables function with a dual purpose. They're both judgment and a blessing. They're judgment on those that are hardening their hearts to what Jesus says, but they're a blessing to those that are willing to listen. And so, verse 43, he whose ears let him hear. There's this invitation to listen, to ponder, and even this statement, he whose ears let him hear. It's intended to make us think. I have ears, don't I? Am I listening? Can I hear what this is saying? Or even though I have physical ears, am I turning off and hardening and rejecting and not paying attention? The parables are there to bless those who are humbling themselves and listening to what Jesus has to say. So how should we understand the presence of the kingdom, the timing of the kingdom in this present age? Jesus answers this with a parable. He answers this with a story. He answers this by saying, he who has ears, let him hear. And what I want to do this morning is simply do two things. I want us to hear the story and then to embrace the meaning. First of all, hear the story. Secondly, embrace the meaning. Jesus, and I know this has been a theme of what I've been talking about. Jesus very consciously gives stories because stories have power. Now, Jesus himself was a real historical figure. He lived, he breathed, he ate, he worked, he met with other people. The stories he tells here, these parables, they're imaginative. He's made them up, but they're full of truth. And the scriptures are about 70% narrative, 70% history. Why does God give us these stories? Why does Jesus give us these stories? Because he wants us to understand the history we're in. He wants us to understand the story that's supposed to shape us. Not story in the sense of something that's not true, but he wants us to understand how his kingdom is to shape us. Because stories have power. Walt Mueller actually lives in Lancaster, but he leads a nationwide organization called the Center for Parent Youth Understanding. Parents in the room, as your kids approach youth group age, it's a fantastic organization. One theme in his teaching, he talks about how culture is a map and a mirror. It's a map and a mirror. On one hand, it's a mirror. Culture reflects back to itself the values, beliefs, stories of that world. Kind of scary when you look at some of our pop culture, right? But it's also a map. It also has an impact. It has an influence. It directs where culture is going. We're all affected by the story of our world, by the culture of our world. And so culture is a map and a mirror. This happens on many levels and many formats. TV, movies, music, TikTok, Instagram, YouTube. Our political discourse, the advertising we do, the things we read, the stories we tell. We're constantly surrounded by a world that is constantly giving a message. And it's incredibly powerful on the national level, on the subculture level. What stories do you listen to? What stories are shaping you? We live in a world where one of the most absolute foundations of truth is the personal narrative. My story is simply true. At least that's what our culture believes. And so when someone tells their own story, that trumps anything else. I recently was reading a book on religious liberty, and it was two scholars debating it. And it was interesting because the side I agreed with, one of the things that was so sad for me to read as someone with a background in philosophy is in terms of the raw logic of what they're saying, I could see the case they were building, but it was as boring and dry as all get out, and there were no personal stories, and it just won't compel most people because the manner of communication, the rhetoric of the book doesn't connect with the power of story in our age. But that's not what Jesus does here. Jesus tells stories, which actually is a little bit offensive back then because these are almost like children's tales, but Jesus knows the power of story, and so he gives us these stories. Are we listening to them? Do you hear the story? You see, as we read the scriptures, the problem is a lot can get in the way. Historically, we're removed from this. We see this in a lot of ways. This story talks about masters and servants. We're so used to living in a democratic world, which I wouldn't want to live anywhere else. But we hear things about masters and servants and we get all bent out of shape, particularly given our history, which we can get bent out of shape with good reason because it was a true injustice what our culture did in enslaving people and in breaking treaties. And yet this was a world of masters and servants, and so our sensibilities can get offended. We live in a world full of technology, a world of cars, internet, screens, grocery stores. They lived in an agrarian society back then where you grew your own food, and if you didn't grow your food, you might not be eating. It's a different world. We live in the world of Western suburbia where we think that the world should be at entire peace, and we get so shocked when we hear of warfare. They lived in a world full of warfare and full of enemies. Their world was so different than ours. Their world was religiously different. We live in a world where the idea of the cleanliness laws of the Old Testament confuse us and don't naturally make sense. In this Jewish culture, the world of cleanliness laws were what they lived by. So, with having acknowledged some of those differences, let's just rehear the story. Consider again, I'm just going to tell it in my own words rather than read it there. But Jesus says, what is the kingdom like? It's like this guy who owns this, he owns this great field, and he's got this great crop. So he puts the crop and he's so excited about the good seed. And while his men are sleeping, he's got an enemy that hates him. And this enemy comes and he sows weeds. These weeds were likely something called darnel that looked very similar to the wheat. And you couldn't tell till it went to fruit, till it got all the way to the heads of grain coming out. You couldn't tell that it wasn't the wheat. And so his servants get up in the morning and they're shocked. Oh no, we thought we put good seed in. Master, didn't you? We thought we knew what you were doing. Wasn't that good seed? Where did these weeds come from? The master says, an enemy has done this. He doesn't want us to have a good crop. Well, let's go rip it all out. No, don't do that. You're going to disturb the wheat, and I love that wheat. I want it to grow. We're going to have to wait till harvest season, and at harvest, then we can separate it out then and there. And when that happens, gather up the wheat, bring it into my barn. That's what it's for, and the other stuff you can burn. You can just get rid of it. So that's one of the stories Jesus tells. And the other story, this verse 47, this parable that of the kingdom of heaven is like a net. He pictures, here he is teaching around the Sea of Galilee. Some of his first disciples are fishermen. So this would have really resonated with them. He's speaking their language. He's talking their world. You throw out that big net and you gather up everything that you can and you haul it on shore, and then you have to sit there and sort because some of the fish of the sea were considered unclean and not supposed to be eaten by Old Testament law, and others were good to eat. And so they had to separate the good from the bad. And the one they were able to take to market. And so here Jesus tells these stories about the nature of his kingdom. He wants us to hear these, to remember these, for these stories to shape our understanding of who we are. And again, the reason why I'm reminding us of such a basic thing is because of how often we're shaped by the world around us. Often people will say, I can't believe in a God who does X. And the story behind that kind of statement, the belief behind that kind of statement, is that I get to make God in my own image. That the nature of God has to fit my belief system. And if it doesn't fit my belief system, then I can reject it. Well, the real question every single one of us should ask is there a God? And has he spoken? Because if there is a God, then he exists whether or not we believe in him. And you see, even saying, I can't believe in a God if he does X, if he does Y, if he does Z, one of the ironies of that story is it also shows how conceptually bankrupt our current stories in our culture are. Because it's a saying, things have to be made in my image. But that same world also constantly says, look at this injustice in the world. I can't believe this. I have to advocate for justice. Things need to look the way I want them to. Except that view of the world falls in on itself because our culture, the West, has often been accused, and rightly so, of cultural imperialism, taking its views and foisting it on other nations of the world. And yet to say my view of the world, that this is an injustice, that assumes that justice stands outside of myself, that I'm not the one that defines it, that justice is a universal thing. But what if there's another culture that doesn't agree with me and the whole culture doesn't agree with me? For me to assert that they should is to say that I'm an imperialist, that my view should stand. You see, our culture constantly says only what I think matters, and yet it also then turns around and says my views of justice and what's right need to be imposed on everyone else by violence if necessary. Our stories that our world currently tells are so confused. The scriptures tell us that there is a God, that he has spoken, and that he actually is truly just. That he is right and good, and that his laws, if followed, actually lead to human flourishing. That they're good for the human person. And yet it's our sin, our rejection of God, that leads to human harm. So hearing this story is simply reminding us that we have to be humble. That we have to be acknowledge that we need Jesus to teach us, that we need Jesus to shape us, that we can't trust ourselves, that we can't go our own way, but we need to surrender our life to listening to Jesus. Hear the story, first of all. Secondly, embrace the meaning. Embrace the meaning. Why do I say embrace? You know, if you go to an amusement park, there are two ways to ride the rides. One is to embrace them, and the other is to not trust them. Now, I have to say right off the bat, I will not go to amusement parks if that amusement park was unloaded from the back of a semi and set up 2 weeks before by someone that has not studied engineering. I will only go to amusement parks that have been bolted into concrete and they stay there and they don't move to the next festival. You'll never see me on a York Fair amusement ride. But I would go up to Hershey Park or to Dorney or to Six Flags. Having made that qualification, the reason I make that qualification is if I go to Hershey or Dorney or Six Flags, I feel like I can embrace the ride. I don't think I can embrace those other rides. I'll be too worried about the thing falling apart while I'm on it. But if it's been engineered appropriately so it can actually bear you and keep you safe as you're on it, then you're free to embrace the thrill if it's a roller coaster or just the view if it's a Ferris wheel. You're free to embrace the ride if you can trust the engineering. Here, Jesus is the one teaching us, so we can trust what he's teaching. God come in human flesh, and he's telling us to embrace the meaning of these stories. So what meaning does he show here? First, I want us to see that we're to embrace the reality. This story helps us understand actual reality. It's true he's just telling a story here, but he's specifically telling us so that we can understand what reality is like. You look 36 through 43, and he's told this story as a parable, as an analogy to how reality actually works. What does he want us to embrace here? You look in 36 through 43, and he's showing us the kingdom is already here, but it is not yet complete. In other words, he's saying the wheat and the weeds exist side by side until judgment day. He's saying there's something about the Old Testament you haven't understood. The kingdom is here, but just because the kingdom is here, it doesn't mean it's here with all power and glory and here in a way that it's overwhelmed completely all of its enemies. The kingdom is present because the king is at work. The kingdom is already here and yet not yet fully here. So verse 38, you see that the field is the world. So this kingdom is over the whole world. And this is really key. This helps us understand something. Often you'll hear Christians want to pick one or the other. Sometimes you hear a Christian say, Jesus is king over the whole world, which is true, Matthew 28, all authority is given him. Other times people say, yeah, but this present world is in the clutches of the evil one, Matthew 4, where Satan seems to say in some sense he has sway in this world. Well, which is it? Jesus tells us that the kingdom is the whole world, the field is the world, and yet Jesus also tells us there's an active enemy that has a real impact on this world right now. So Jesus tells us the kingdom is here, and yet it's not yet here completely. The wheat and the weeds exist side by side. The continuous presence of these weeds until when? Until the final day when the angels come and bring about the final harvest. And it's only in that day when they'll be separated. What does this practically mean for us today? Sometimes Christians will go the route of what's called post-millennial, where they say, God's kingdom is going to grow and grow and grow and grow, and it's going to take over the world, and everyone's going to become Christians. Well, Jesus says the weeds and the wheat grow side by side. They're both present. There's no room for Christian triumphalism as if Christianity will sometime overtake the world apart from the last day when the trumpet sounds and the angels come. On the other hand, there are some Christians that go, oh, the world's getting bad. Matthew 24, things are getting rough. There's wars and rumors of wars. The church is suffering. Things are getting worse. I think this parable also shows that oftentimes premillennialism gets it wrong. That it's not that things are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. What this parable shows us is until the day that the angels return and bring about the final judgment, the wheat and the weeds will both grow. They're both present. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the work of God. The kingdom will grow, and yet evil will grow right alongside it. What does this embracing this reality practically mean to us? Revelation 11, 15 through 18 is a celebration that the end of time, finally, the kingdom will be here. Revelation 11 has not yet come to pass, and listen to what it says. It says, the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there are loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and for those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. That's at the end of time. Notice it says that God will take up his great power. God is reigning right now, but he's reigning as the other parables we've shown in a hidden way, the way that leaven works through bread, the way that trees grow in the field, a hidden way that we don't always see it or perceive it. We look forward to the end of time when Jesus will reign in completeness. And as we long for that day, embracing the reality of this present evil age doesn't mean that we're comfortable with evil. It just means that we know how to tell time. We know how to look at a watch and see, oh, okay, we're still in the time when Jesus hasn't come back. We're still in the time where there is evil in this world. It means that we lament the presence of evil, we sorrow over it, but it doesn't surprise us as in there's something wrong with what God is doing. Jesus has told us this is how things are. And I think this is something we need to hear. There's continually new strains of teaching that say, if you follow my platform, we'll usher in utopia now. And every time people do that and believe that, eventually they use violence to bring in their platform. So I recently read about a college-age woman in California who was enthused about communism and how great it would be and how wonderful the world would be. And this professor that was talking to her started asking her. She had no idea of the history of the fruit of what communism actually did. Because the problem with communism is it doesn't acknowledge the evil that's in every human heart. It assumes the perfectibility of man. Thomas Sowell, an African-American philosopher, a towering intellectual giant, wrote a book called A Conflict of Visions. And the basic conflict of visions he talks about is how do people think about humanity and how some people think that humanity is perfectible through education, through morality, through believing the right things. And then there are others that say, no, there's this deep flaw in humans, and even though humans may get it right, we're not completely perfectible. And often there are these views of the world that come along that say, if you just follow me, you'll be perfectible. Jesus tells us that the evil exists in every human heart, that the only hope that we have is by trusting in him, that he gives his people a new life, and yet that old life is still there until he comes back. That we, as God's people, if you trust in Christ, you're pictured here as the wheat, but the wheat isn't mature until the end of the story. That Jesus is still doing his work in us, and that work includes that battle against indwelling sin. In other words, this passage here reminds us of the humility we all need to acknowledge, that the human race is never going to bring about nirvana. The human race is never going to bring about utopia. And any vision of the world that tells you that it will is not telling you what is true. Jesus tells us his kingdom will grow, unrighteousness will be present until he comes back, and only he will bring about a kingdom of true peace and righteousness. And it's in that day that the promises of Isaiah 60 and so many of the prophets and 2 Peter 3 that we've heard, in that day those will become true. And that's what we long for. So embrace the reality that we live in the already but not yet kingdom. Secondly, embrace the mystery. Now, I want to be very careful here. We're embracing the mystery, but we're not embracing evil. What do I mean by embracing the mystery? These servants, they show up, they're confused. Master, did you not sow good seed? How then does it have weeds? And he says, an enemy has done this. Now, when we read the scriptures, it tells us that God is all powerful. And one of the things we struggle with is, if God is all powerful, how can he allow the enemy to do this? We could spend a whole sermon on the problem of evil. It is an incredibly difficult and knotty problem. What I want you to see here is that the master simply says, an enemy has done this. He doesn't explain everything to the disciples. In John 10, verse 10, Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus came to give life, but he says the enemy, the devil, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul talks about the mystery of lawlessness. So this parable here reminds us that we're not told why there's evil, we're just told that evil exists. We're not told just that evil exists, we're also told evil will be rooted out. And so this passage here reminds us that we lament and reject and resist evil in ourselves and in the world around us. We are called to do what we can to advocate for justice, recognizing that this world will never be perfected. We grieve and sorrow the evil around us. But we also acknowledge that there is evil in the world. We acknowledge the mystery here. We're not ever making peace with evil itself. We're just acknowledging that we know that God is at work and that God knows what he's doing even when we don't understand. So this passage calls us to embrace the reality, to embrace the mystery. Third, to embrace the purpose. Did you notice why it is that the master tells his angels, the master tells his servants not to go pull up the weeds? It's for the sake of the wheat. Look again at the passage there. And in verse 20, an enemy has done this. Then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, it's fascinating how this passage does show us that Jesus knows exactly who he came for. He sowed good seed. Matthew 11, Jesus has already told them that the only way that people can come to God is if Jesus reveals himself. Matthew 11, 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And then talking of the religious leaders in Matthew 15, 13, listen to what Jesus said. He's answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They're blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. So Jesus says that those leaders in his day were not planted by him. There's great mystery here because we don't know. And Jesus at the same time says, all who are weary, come to me. The offer of salvation is given to the entire world. And what Jesus is telling his disciples here is he's saying, there are some that you think are wheat, but they haven't come to fruit yet. Are there some that you think are weeds, but they haven't fruited yet? What's going to become clear is they're not weeds, they're actually wheat. If you went and pulled them up now, you might pull up the wrong plant. They look too similar. You can't tell the difference, but I know what I'm doing. I'm bringing about a harvest. I have work yet to do in this field. These plants have still got to grow. You see, the purpose, the reason why Judgment Day hasn't come yet, is because God in his mercy is still calling people to himself. The reason that Jesus hasn't come yet is because God still intends to show mercy to who knows how many more people. Only he knows. And so to embrace the purpose is to recognize, although I may face suffering, although I may face injustice, although this world can be hard to live in, although it's hard to live with bodies that break down, the reason why God hasn't brought a final day of justice is because today is the day of salvation. And Jesus still has his purposes. Jesus still has people he's calling to himself. This was the reason why I asked Sue Ann to read 2 Peter 3, which tells us that the Lord is patient, that the reason he's not brought final judgment is he doesn't wish any to perish but all to come to repentance, that God is still at work in hearts and lives throughout the world, calling people to faith in Christ. You see, it can be easy for people to get offended by this passage. Oh, Jesus has wheat, and then there's others that are weeds. But here's the thing. None of us knows which are which. And there are people all throughout the world that someone might identify as, God might view them as weeds, but God's actually at work in them. And God in his patience has not given up on them. And someday they will respond to the offer of salvation. Because although they look like weeds to us, God's the one that planted them to begin with. This parable is telling us to embrace the purpose that God in his mercy is still gathering people into his barns. God is gathering his harvest. God is calling people from every nation, tribe, and language. So how then should we live? As we entrust ourselves to him in the midst of a world full of injustice, this passage also reminds us to show mercy and compassion to those that do not know God. It's easy for us to be judgmental. Oh, this person must not know God. Look at how they've treated me. I know I've mentioned it before, but I love the story Corrie Ten Boom tells. Years after she got out of the concentration camp she was in, one of the very guards who had beaten her came up to her saying that he had become a Christian. And this guard was like, to think that God would save someone like me. And he reached out his hand, and Corrie talks about how she had to pray because she didn't want to take that hand. Because she didn't have the same heart of mercy that God did. A heart that sets free the captives. Even if they look like they're the captors, they're still captives to sin. The purpose of God is offering his mercy to all who call upon him. I know many of you in this room have trusted Christ, but I don't want to assume that everyone has. Do you trust that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, that he is the one that gives you life, that your hope is found in him and him alone? He offers life to all who surrender to him, to all who come to him looking for life. He gives it freely. And he calls us as the church to embrace his purpose, that he is on a mission gathering people from all nations and tribes and language. And last of all, and I'll go through this one quickly, to embrace the hope. This looks forward to the final day of judgment, that there is a hope of justice. When we live in a world full of injustice, sometimes it can feel like, does God care? Does God see? The scriptures ask those kinds of questions. And this passage with these sobering notes of judgment, verse 42, talking about the fiery furnace and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 50, talking about the fiery furnace and weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a picture of torment and exclusion. And this is sobering. This is the wages of sin. This is what rebellion deserves. And yet one of the very purposes Jesus tells us this is to warn people of the coming judgment so that they'll turn to him and instead experience his blessing. And so on one hand, even the hope for justice is a good thing because it reminds us that God is a God of justice, but it can also remind us that we should cry out now for God to show his mercy to others, because this hope is also hope of blessing. The good seed is gathered into the barns. Verse 43, there's an eternity of hope with God. The good seed is gathered into containers. Remember, this is just the fish in verses 47 through 50 are alluding to the Jewish, likely alluding to the Jewish cleanliness laws. And yet Jesus is telling us here that God's intent is to fully bless even as we find ourselves between the times. So what have we seen this morning? We live in a world full of stories. We're all impacted by stories all day long. The only question is which ones. If you want to know whether or not we're impacted by world of stories, just consider what's going to happen this evening, the Super Bowl. Now I know that there's a lot of people that love football, but there's way more people that just love the party and love the food and love the commercials. The commercials have gotten so popular that now they leak them ahead of time. Why? Because it's great advertising. Yeah, it may be true they pay $6.5 to $7 million for that 30 seconds, which is a phenomenal amount, but it's not just 30 seconds. How many YouTube hits are they going to get? How many people have already watched all the Super Bowl commercials? People my generation and younger, there's probably quite a few that have already watched them. And why? Because the commercials are good stories. They're witty, funny, artistic, creative, shocking. They take the best of advertising. The shots, the angles, how they do things. And sometimes, yes, they are shocking. I know that that's one of the tricks that they use. But they work. Advertisers wouldn't spend that kind of money if they didn't have an impact on people's view of the world, on people's view of themselves. Consider what they promise. If you buy this, you'll be satisfied. If you have this, you'll be free. If you have this, you'll be happy. If you buy this car, people will envy you and you'll feel good about yourself. This is how advertising works. You'll be popular, you'll be liked, you'll be free, you'll feel fulfilled. But they have to keep on doing new commercials because it doesn't actually work that way. If it did, you'd only need one set of commercials. What story actually frees us? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So first of all, hear the story. Do you allow Jesus' teaching to define your view of the world, including these parables? Are we constantly exercising the discernment to recognize how the culture and the world around us are shaping us and saying, I want my view of all of life to be shaped by Jesus. I don't want to assume I understand the world. I want to surrender to his view of the world. Hear the story. But secondly, embrace the story. Embrace the reality that we live in an already not yet world. We live with the mystery of the presence of evil, something to be never at peace with, to lament, but to acknowledge it is a mystery. To embrace the purpose that God is showing mercy to the world, and to embrace the hope that God will ultimately bring about both justice and blessing for all who trust in Christ. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord, our God, we do pray that you would continue to shape us by your word, that our lives would be formed by what you say is true, that we would hear your truth and be shaped by it. Help us to embrace your purposes, to embrace the way that you are running your world. We freely acknowledge that you are king and we are not. And Father, we pray that you would pour out your mercy upon the nations. And we pray that that final day when you restore all things would come quickly. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.